I took this picture of a warning sign in Nazareth. It's coming up, hopefully, soon. There we go. Picture. Make the change. Picture. There we go. I knew we had it. Good job. I took this picture when I was in Nazareth 2 years ago. It's because I thought it was a funny way to put it. Danger of death. And you run into that a lot in foreign countries where there'll be different languages will be translated to English and it'll just kind of sound, you know, kind of odd. Maybe it's the fear of lawsuits or you know, whatever, but it seems like there are danger signs everywhere for everything all over the place these days. Have you noticed that? Well, I started looking around, and here's a few odd ones. And yes, these are actual signs posted somewhere or on something. Like this one. Do not climb on or enter this container. That's on a dumpster, a garbage dumpster. Really? I can't tell you how many times seeing that sign has kept me from doing something really stupid. Somebody must have done it a few times because they had needed the sign, I guess. I don't know. Oh, and then you got this one, the lawn tractor sign. Okay, this is on a new lawnmower. And if you can see, that's a little blurry. The original was a little blurry. You got the little kid under there with his leg cut off. It's like, that's awful. And who needs a warning sign not to run over kids in your lawn with your lawn tractor? Is that necessary? Has that happened? Amazing. Then we got this next one. I just thought it was, this one's posted on a beach in Hawaii. And it's a high turf. And it's just the way it looks that I thought was kind of, you know, pretty funny with the guy laying there and somebody in the top of the, I mean, you have to look at it for a minute to realize that's a wave coming in and it's going to splatter somebody on top of, anyway, that didn't work too well. The next one. If you catch on fire, don't run. That's the message of that sign. I'm always tempted to take off running if I catch fire. And then one of my absolute favorites is the boombox sign. Now, look at that. Okay, this is somewhat of an inside joke, which is like a total no-no for pastors, but we're going to pull it. We're going to do it this way anyway. I'm pretty sure this one's posted in Jim Murgard's recording studio. You have to know Jim Murgard, our drummer. He's not here today, unfortunately. And I think the message is, if music by ABBA suddenly blares out from the radio, run, curl up, and wait for death. One of those. Yeah, Jim does not like ABBA. It's inside joke. Yeah, anyway, just bear with me on that. Okay. You might say that Jesus posts a major warning sign for his followers near the end of the Sermon on the Mount. If he were to actually, literally create a sign, maybe it would look like this one. The wolf in sheep's clothing. And we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, specifically chapter 7, since the new year began. And we're getting close to the end. Next week will be our last message from Matthew 7. And throughout, Jesus is teaching us about life in the kingdom, what it means. And the kingdom is not when we die and go to heaven. Like I think sometimes that's a misunderstanding of what he means by kingdom of heaven. It means life together in Christ, life of faith together. And this life of faith together following Christ is a narrow road. It's a difficult road. And part of what makes the road difficult, perhaps, is that there are predators along the way. There are wolves lurking, often in sheep's clothing. So Jesus gives us this warning in Matthew 7, verses 15 through 23. The Lord says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. The first word of verse 15, the word that begins the passage in the Greek text, is another one of those imperative verbs. This one is prosekete, and it means to be in a state of alert. It's like Jesus has those red lights flashing that you see on a highway, and you know, danger, wake up. Something unexpected, something dangerous is coming. So pay attention, be alert. He is not saying false prophets might come or that they could pose a danger. He's saying they are a very real and present danger to those of you in the kingdom, to people of faith. Now, do you remember that Aesop's fable, The Boy Who Cried Wolf? That's just a delightful story, isn't it? With a very serious point. You remember it, the little boy's out on the hill outside the village and he's watching the sheep. And wolves are a danger. And so he gets bored. And so he cries out, wolf, wolf, there's a wolf in the sheep. And so all the people in the town and the village, you know, they come up to help him fight off the wolf. And they get there and there's no wolf and he starts laughing. You know, well, that joke's on you. And they're disgusted, they go back, and he does it again. Wolf, wolf! And they come running back up the hill again to help him, and there is no wolf, and he smiles, proud of his practical joke. But later, a real wolf comes in among the sheep, and wolves are ferocious, and they kill. So the boy tries to get help. He goes, wolf, there's a wolf! And the people don't come. Right? The boy doesn't come back to the village till dark, and finally an old man goes up to check on him, and the boy's crying, and he says, I cried wolf and you didn't come. And the old man says, when you tell lies, people don't believe you even when you tell the truth. Now, we must be very careful about labeling someone a false prophet or a false teacher. I mean, that's not a charge that we throw out lightly. It seems to me that some people in our culture sort of cry wolf too much when there really isn't a wolf there. Just because I don't agree with everything someone teaches or writes doesn't mean that either one of us are necessarily false teachers. You can find those heresy hunter websites on the internet. And these are people who are just so eager to label all the false prophets out there. Every preacher who's on television or who writes a book or has a mega church is accused by somebody, somewhere, usually on the internet, of being a wolf in sheep's clothing. And they're crying wolf. All of them aren't false teachers or false prophets, even if we disagree on some things. As a matter of fact, I like to read stuff from people who have a different perspective. I like to be challenged to rethink what I believe. We can agree to disagree on much and still serve God together without labeling one another false teachers. Jesus describes false prophets as people who purposely disguise themselves as sheep, as harmless members of the community of believers, and then once inside, they turn out to be ravenous wolves. So Jesus goes from warning his followers that false prophets will come to how to identify them when they do come. Seven times in verses 16 through 20, we find the word fruit. Obviously a major metaphor for Jesus here. Jesus begins and he ends this paragraph on how to identify false prophets with the same phrase. You will know them by their fruit. He says it twice. It's their fruit that gives them away. So, for fun, I got two fruit trees on the street. If you wonder why these ugly decorations are, I know Nita, who does the decorations, is probably shaking her head with disgust. But there's a reason. I have two fruit trees here. Now, if you were a farmer, or you're just a real tree lover, it may be that you could identify what these trees are from where you are. Anybody think you can do that? I couldn't. I wouldn't have a prayer. I mean, it would be a wild guess. But, you know, if I took this tree home and put it out in my backyard and tended it and took care of it and watered it, if I'm not very good at doing any of those, but if I did, you know what would happen? A peach would pop out of this tree eventually. And then I would know for sure it's a peach tree, right? And this one is a plum tree. So if I planted it and tended it, I could figure out what it was when the fruit came out. But it seems to me a real question here is, what did Jesus intend fruit to represent? Does he mean fruit to be converts? Does he mean fruit to be everyone who has wild success in getting people to come to their church or buy into their television ministry? Does that mean that's fruit and that's good? And I don't think so. I don't think that's what he means at all. I think he has two things in mind about what the fruit actually is. First, and we want to identify the criteria for false prophets. What are the key things that we look at here? First, it's doctrine. What do they teach? And the problem with looking at doctrine or what is taught is it can be a very, very long list. And so I've noticed that the older I get, hopefully the wiser I get, kind of the shorter my list of absolutely essential doctrines that we've got to agree on in order to worship together, in order to support each other in seeking God. And really, for me, it consists of three things. So I want to know what a prophet or a teacher believes about these three things and what they communicate. Number one, is it Trinitarian? Do they believe and do they teach Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one? Now, that doesn't mean you can understand that. I mean, I think some people get the idea, you know, we're supposed to understand absolutely everything about God, and if I don't understand it, then I'm not studying hard enough or whatever. Well, guess what? We're human. God's God. We're not going to get everything about God and be able to define it and understand it. And Trinity is one of those. How can God be three in one? How can God be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And they're three different, separate, and yet they're three in one. I don't know. And I've read books about that, and I still can't explain that. And people who can or think they can, I'm worried about. Because my God's too big to be fully explained all the time. And that's one of the things that's difficult to explain. But this doctrine or teaching of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has been a true, basic part of the church since day one. And so that's a non-negotiable for me. And if you're not Trinitarian, then sorry, we'll have to go our separate ways. Second, the person and work of Jesus. Absolutely essential to understand and teach that Jesus Christ is fully divine, that he is God, that he claimed to be God, and he was God. If you deny that, can't go down a road with you. Sorry. I believe he's God. Well, that's what he said and taught about himself. But he's also fully human. And some fudge on that part. He's not only fully divine, but he's fully human. Felt everything a human being feels. Was tempted in every way, just like we are. And yet was without sin. So that's the two parts of Jesus that Christianity, that Orthodox Christianity has held up for 2,000 years. That Jesus Christ is fully divine and fully human. And that Jesus Christ died on the cross as a substitutionary atonement for our sins. He took our place, our sins, on himself. And that he was buried and he was really dead physically. And then He rose from the dead, miraculously, that it's a real thing. It's not like the disciples had a vision of him rising from the dead, or it wasn't sort of a metaphor of having new hope. No. He walked out of the grave was empty, and the church launched from that point. If he doesn't come out of the grave, I don't think the church ever happens. I think the disciples forget about him in a matter of weeks or months or perhaps years, but it doesn't take off. So that's an essential part. Any teacher claiming to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ has to be committed to those things. If you're not committed to those things, I cannot go down the road with you. And then the third one is what's taught about salvation. How do you enter a right relationship with God? And, I mean, I could preach a whole sermon on this or many sermons, but the bottom line is that Jesus Christ came to save us by grace. That means it's a free gift. So we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. If you fudge on that, if you compromise that, can't go down the road too far with you. Now, we may disagree on some of the nitpicky details of those things, but this is basic Christianity. This is the foundational beliefs. This is what we must agree on. And these are things that are taught in churches throughout this community and throughout our country and throughout the world. We might disagree on how much water is necessary for baptism. We might disagree on how often you do communion. We might disagree on the style of worship. We might disagree on a lot, and I can go down the road, and it's not a problem. But these things are basic, and false prophets inevitably bear the fruit of compromise on these things. The teaching that was the most dangerous to the disciples and to the early church was that of the legalists. Paul talks about them. I mean, the whole letter of Galatians is all about Paul responding to legalists. They were those who refused to recognize salvation by grace through faith alone. And legalism continues to be a major theme of many false teachers today. Paul describes false teachers in his letter to Timothy, the 1 Timothy, as teaching, quote, things taught by demons. People are teaching things taught by demons? That sounds kind of scary, doesn't it? What are they teaching? Well, contrary to what you might imagine, they're just teaching a different brand of the same legalism. 1 Timothy 4:3, Paul says, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So, that these false teachers inevitably lean toward this legalistic mindset, adding things. They have a long list that you've got to check off before you're right with God in their view. So, the first kind of fruit is the fruit of what they teach. And when that blooms out and you can see it, pay close attention. Second, another area of fruit, and actually I think even one Jesus had more in mind, and that's lifestyle. Does their lifestyle reflect good or bad fruit? Now, I think Jesus has a couple of things in mind when he talks about the fruit tree metaphor. One is when plums come out, you know it's a plum tree. When peaches come out, you know it's a peach tree. But what if really nasty plums come out? What if they're worm infested? What if you're patient and you keep working with the tree and the next season plums come out again and they're not good and you can't eat them? Well, then it tells you the tree itself is bad. Jesus is saying here to us that their fruit is reflected in their lifestyle. And then as you read through the New Testament on what some of the problems in the early church and false teachers that arose, we see a couple of things, three specifically. One, sexual misconduct. Inevitably, maybe inevitably is not the right word, very often, it's sexual misconduct that gives people away. That's their bad trees. that they're false teachers. And the second one is unlimited power. There's no accountability. And the third one, and the one that I wanted to spend a few minutes on, because I think it's the biggest one of all, because it's the one talked about the most in the New Testament in regard to false teachers, greed. Greed, the justification of a lavish, rich lifestyle. I decided not to mention any names today. I don't like to do that. I just don't. But there are some people on your TV screen pretty regularly who have a lifestyle that is lavish, that reflects what appears to be greed deep in the heart. I saw a little special that one of the network news programs did. Now, I know network news isn't often friendly to Christians, although they did a pretty good job on this one expose kind of piece on a particular pastor, TV preacher guy, in the Dallas area. Has an 18,000 square foot home. That might be much. I'm thinking. Not a church, a house. And, oh, by the way, 3 private jets. That might be a little over the top, perhaps. And the jets are parked at his private runway, by his house, by a lake. So you tell me, is that the blessing of God, or is that greed? The verbal form of the Greek word translated ravenous, as in ravenous wolves, harpazo, means to attack and seize and steal and carry off and drag away in the sense of a wolf does to a sheep, or in the sense of a robber taking someone's property. Paul uses this word again in 1 Corinthians 6:10 in describing people, wrongdoers, he says, who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the word is translated swindlers. False teachers are out for their own interest. They're filled with greed and determined to con people out of their money. I'll confess, I was nervous about this message today, a little more nervous than most. And one of the things that I changed at the very last minute was at the bottom of every slide, I had this thing roll up that says, "Give your prayer request and your additional offering to Pastor Steve after the service." And I decided, you know, that'll be distracting. And I had it on every slide so that it would just kind of slide in. Look, I'm just telling you. And this is my opinion. You're welcome to disagree. But people who never, never, never stop asking for another dollar should be looked at with some suspicion at least. I'm not saying they're all. I don't want to cry wolf when there is no wolf. I'm just saying. If somebody's asking you for a dollar every time they say a prayer for you, if somebody's asking you for a dollar promising these crazy promises about hundredfold if you send it to me, I'm just saying, I think it's bogus. I think it's dangerous. And I think the main motivation there for some of those guys is pure, unadulterated greed. So you use your best judgment on that. Jesus also tells the disciples to beware of the scribes. He says that in Luke 20, verse 46. And he describes the scribes as the ones wanting to walk around in long robes and loving formal greetings in the marketplace, and the chief priests set in the seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. And as I'm doing cross-references in preparation, I read that. You know, long robes, they love formal greetings, they love the special seats. And I thought, that sure sounds like certain TV evangelists that I see. who love places of honor, who love wealth, who love to wear expensive suits, who flash diamond rings and fly around in private jets, and they love the authority and the influence they have over their electronic flock, and they love to command faith-giving of their sheep that builds cathedrals and personal mansions, and they claim their extravagant wealth is from the hand of God, that it's their reward from God for their faith. 2 Peter gives us a detailed description of false prophets in chapter 2. I'm not going to go back and read all of chapter 2. You can read that at home later if you like. But let me give you a few quotes out of there, just a few quick liners. In their greed, they will exploit you. They have eyes full of adultery. They entice unsteady souls. And I see the picture of someone at home at night whose life is broken, who has real trouble, and somebody on the TV screen promising everything's going to turn around. Send me a check. They have hearts trained in greed. 2 Peter 2:14. They speak bombastic nonsense. Verse 18, chapter 2. They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. And Jesus goes on in this passage, and he says, not everyone who claims me, who presents themselves as prophets and teachers, will prove to be what they claim to be in the end. All claims are tested in the end and judged by one standard, doing the will of the Father. Verse 22, it's sobering. Do you remember that verse? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I'll say to them, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. It would seem that many will prove to be false in the day of judgment. They may have fooled the sheep, or some sheep. They may even have fooled themselves, but they cannot fool God. God knows every motive. He knows the heart of every prophet, every preacher, every teacher. He knows who's doing His will and who's out to make a buck by fleecing the sheep. Impressive prophecies broadcast to millions on cable television stations does not convince God. Public shows of healing and exorcisms do not impress God. Building mighty empires through book sales and television appearances will not earn anyone a free pass in the kingdom of heaven. And I can't imagine a more horrible fate than hearing the Lord say, I never knew you. Depart from me. Now, I want to bring this down to an end today by doing two things. First, I want to read the passage again in a kind of an abbreviated form as translated in the Message, Eugene Peterson's translation of the New Testament. And what Eugene Peterson does is he tries to translate sort of a paragraph at a time to catch the idea and put it in the most stark modern language. And sometimes, not always, but sometimes it's really helpful. I think it is here. The Message reads, Matthew 7:15-23. Be wary of false preachers who smile a lot, dripping with practical sincerity. Chances are they are out to rip you off some way or other. Don't be impressed with charisma. Look for character. Who preachers are is the main thing, not what they say. A genuine leader will never exploit your emotions or your pocketbook. These diseased trees with their bad apples are going to be chopped down and burned. Knowing the correct password, saying, Master, Master, for instance, isn't going to get you anywhere with me. What is required is serious obedience, doing what my Father wills. I can see it now, at the final judgment, thousands strutting up to me and saying, Master, we preached the message. We bashed the demons. Our God-sponsored projects had everyone talking. And you know what I'm going to say? You missed the boat. All you did was use me to make yourselves important. You don't impress me one bit. You're out of here. As a pastor, this passage is very important. And it rocks me back. It scares me a little bit in two ways. One, it makes me go back and pay close attention to what I teach and what I preach, and makes me grateful to have elders in this church who I'm accountable to. And it also makes me all the more aware that I'm responsible for keeping watch over the flock, this little flock that we call Pflugerville Community Church. So I take this warning of Jesus in this text and the warning of Paul that he gives to the elders in Acts 20 when he visits Ephesus, and he says, watch out. False prophets are going to rise up within the church. Leaders must pay special attention. It's a great challenge and responsibility to be a pastor or an elder or a shepherd. We're responsible for guarding the sheep. And we must not fall asleep on watch. So today, I want us to close in this way. I'd like our elders who are in this service to stand up where you are, so we all know who to blame if the false teachers sneak in. No, that's you. I want the elders to stand up. There you go. Okay, got two. That's good. And I wanted us as a congregation to pray for our elders, because this is an enormous responsibility. We don't want to be elders and pastors who cry wolf every time there's some different perspective or disagreement. But we also want to keep a sharp watch over the people that God has brought to this place and help and encourage to walk that path with Christ. So, if you want to, those who are near, now only need three or four, not 40. I need two or three people who are near, Paul Trocco and Steve Morrison. If you'll just walk over and put your hand on his shoulder, I like to pray with hands on someone I like the symbolism of it. So that would be great. If you just pray, okay, I need a couple who will come over and do this, two or three, would be cool. That'd be great. It's fine. All right. And I'll give the blessing, but you pray for the elder that your hands are. And let's all of us pray together, okay? In your heart, let's pray. Lord God Almighty, it's a marvelous and scary honor and privilege to be a pastor, an elder, a shepherd. All of us who serve in this capacity feel inadequate, humbled by the task, unable to ever really measure up to the good shepherd. So, Lord, I pray for your grace and your strength. I pray that you will pour out the wisdom of the Spirit upon Paul and Steve and myself. I pray, Lord God, we would be faithful men in guarding the flock. Help us, Lord God, to care and love deeply and to lead well and guard well your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's the blessing. May the Good Shepherd be with you, and may he guard your heart as you seek and serve him well this week. Amen.